Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
Well, good afternoon and Chag Sameach to you all, and Shabbat Shalom. Got the great doubleheader going on today with the weekly Sabbath and first day of unleavened bread here starting off. So one of the things that we're going to do first off is to go through some passages that are customarily read on the beginning parts of the Days of Unleavened Bread. And then we're going to go off and explore about this whole business of matzah. And I got a big lesson about matzah today, more than just it's bland and flat. It's more of the word picture. We've been talking about word pictures as we've been passing through Vayikra, or Leviticus, the book of Leviticus. So, in this point, I know I got a big lesson in matzah here today. So we're going to start first off in a passage of Exodus chapter 12. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 12, starting in, verse 21, I believe. Exodus 12:21. Then Moshe called for the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families, and slay the Pesach. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin on the lintel and on the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the people of Mitzrayim. And when he sees the blood on the lintel of the two doorposts, and the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come in to your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. When your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Mitzrayim when he smote the people, but spared our homes.' And the people bowed low and worshipped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moshe and Aharon, so they did. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Mitzrayim, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the people of Mitzrayim, and there was a great cry in the land, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moshe and Aharon at night and said, 'Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and go and bless me also.' The people of Mitzrayim urged the people to send them out to the land in haste, for they said, 'We will all be dead.' So they took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moshe, for they had requested from the people of Mitzrayim articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. The Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the people of Mitzrayim, so that they set them and they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the people of Mitzrayim. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. They baked the dough which they had brought out of Mitzrayim in the cakes of matzah, for it had not become leavened. Since they were driven out of Mitzrayim and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Now, the time that the sons of Israel lived in Mitzrayim was 430 years. And at the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Mitzrayim. It is a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out from the land of Mitzrayim. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. The Lord said to Moshe and Aharon, "This is the ordinance of the Pesach. No foreigner is to eat of it. But every man's slave purchased with money after you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. All the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this. But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Pesach to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let them come near to celebrate it. And he shall be like a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you." Then all the sons of Israel did so. They did just as the Lord had commanded Moshe and Aharon. On the same day, the Lord brought the sons of Israel out to the land of Mitzrayim by their hosts. So now we're going to pick up another part of this account, moving over to Numbers. Numbers chapter 28. And be in Numbers 28, starting in verse 16, going through 25. "Then on the 14th day of the first month shall be the Lord's Pesach. And on the 15th day of this month shall be a feast. Matzah shall be eaten for 7 days. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. You shall present an offering by fire, a burnt offering to the Lord. 2 bulls and 1 ram and 7 male lambs, 1 year old, having them without defect. For their grain offering, you shall offer fine flour mixed with oil, 3 tenths of an ephah for a bull and 2 tenths for a ram. And 1/10 of an ephah you shall offer for each of the 7 lambs. And 1 male goat for a sin offering to make atonement for you. You shall present them besides the burnt offering of the morning, which is for a continual burnt offering. This is after this manner you shall present daily for 7 days the food of the offering by fire for a soothing aroma to the Lord. It shall be presented with its drink offering in addition to the continual burnt offering. On the 7th day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work." So those were the instructions going forward. And now we're going to move forward a bit into the story, into the book of Joshua, to see then as they're coming into the land and the celebration of it. So we're going to be over in Joshua chapter 3 to start with. Joshua chapter 3, verses 5-7. "Then Yehoshua said to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.' And Yehoshua spoke to the priests, saying, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people.' So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. Now the Lord said to Yehoshua, 'This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moshe, I will be with you also.'" Now moving forward in the story, we're going to be over into chapter 5. Chapter 5 of Joshua, starting in verse 2, and then we're going to be going through into the first verse of chapter 6 and then picking up latter part of chapter 6. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. So Joshua made for himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel. It's Gibeat Haralot. This is the reason why Yehoshua circumcised them, all the people who came out of Mitzrayim, who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Mitzrayim. For all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Mitzrayim had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is, the men of war who came out of Mitzrayim, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Their children, whom he raised up in their place, Yehoshua was circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Mitzrayim from you. So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Pesach on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. On the day after the Pesach, on the very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna. But they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that time. Now it came about when Yehoshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Yehoshua went to him and said to him, are you with us or for our adversaries? He said, no, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord. And Yehoshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? The captain of the Lord's host said to Yehoshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Yehoshua did so. Now Jericho was tightly shut because the sons of Israel, no one went out and no one came in. Now we're going to skip down to capture the last part. The last part of this chapter, verse 27. So the Lord was with Yehoshua, and his fame was in all the land. And of course, that's after the taking of the city by miraculous means. So that's the starting point in there. There we saw a number of the instructions related to the Passover, days of unleavened bread, who could be involved, why they're involved. We even got to see some very interesting little tidbits in there about what circumcision was actually all about. I don't know if you caught that in that last little passage that we saw back there in Joshua, where it was mentioning exactly what, in chapter 5, what circumcision was all about. Verse 9, chapter 5. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I've rolled away the reproach of Mitzrayim from you. So, one of the good lessons that we get of what that was about, what circumcision was about, was that key phrase there, rolling back the reproach. You could say another one would be rolling back the stain, rolling back the shame. Other ways to look at the idea of the reproach of Mitzrayim. So, when we just go forward, we call this called to hold a festival and festival in Hebrew is called a Chag. So Chag is usually translated as festival, but some of the things that we take a look at with Chag, a lot of lexicographers will say, hey, this looks like it comes from the verb, as is with Hebrew. Hebrew is a verb-driven language where the action parts of things drive the meaning, and then other things, you know, you stayed awake long enough in English class, you heard about things like nouns and verbs and adjectives and objects of myth, yes. Sorry, they're all true. They're all true in there. But one of the things that's the interesting quirks of Hebrew is that a lot of the words come from the verb base of it. And, you know, some of the ones that they don't quite know where the verb came from, they sort of have a guess. Some people guess this, some people guess that, because the verb form may not actually be used throughout any of the Hebrew scriptures. So with this one, Chagag is seen as the beginning part of this with a verb, and it's often used to talk about making a pilgrimage. So it talks about when you make a Chagag, you Chagag up to the place of the Lord. Examples of that in Exodus chapter 5, 12, 23, quite a few examples of where you see this verb actually used, and the idea of making a pilgrimage to purposely, and what we call making a pilgrimage. What does that mean? It means to go somewhere on purpose. You're not just like happen to go out of your house and, oh, you show up somewhere. This is you are going from one place to another for a particular reason. And what we call, what we put the idea of pilgrimages on today, is you are going somewhere for not just any specific reason, but it is a very deep-seated reason. Yes, we have a comment down here. Didn't celebrate when they were in the desert.
Did they only celebrate once they arrived at the Promised Land?
So that's what we see here. That's why the passages here in Joshua, as are recorded in that book, are very important.
So the first Passover, the second Passover.
Second Passover, I guess you could say.
Only after their journey.
Yes, where they were celebrating again. So, yeah, they were headed back. Have another comment?
Yes, yeah, so it's recorded as the first one from Exodus, the second one a year later,
yeah,
and then nothing is recorded until this one.
Yep.
Right.
But what happened in the interim between those two things? The spies did not actually enter the land. So that's what happened in the interim. So it gets back to that thing about the whole thing of the people who are circumcised, the males, are to be a party to this. And why that is supposed to symbolize the getting rid of the old stuff. Getting rid of the old way of life, the old way of life that you came from. The house of bondage there in Mitzrayim, in Egypt. So that had to be gone. So does it mean that everybody else, that was okay? All the women, they could just drag along all the baggage from the land? No problem? Yeah, but it's one of those things that put up with the guys in pain, but it's one of those things that you, if you forget why it is that you go through something, it becomes what? As Paul later talks about it, if you forget the reason for it, it is nothing but mutilation of the flesh. If you're just doing it because it's some sort of rite of passage, oh, well, somebody else is doing it, so I got to do it too. It is just mutilation of the flesh. Now, that's for adults. So then why is it on the eighth day, then, you're sending forth the children? That's something that you're doing for your boys. The baby boys. They can't walk for a year anyways. Aha. Yes, we have a comment down here.
There are two reasons it's the eighth day. One, the boy's blood doesn't clot before the eighth day, so that's why God told them the eighth day. And they're doing it because God told them to do it and dedicate that child to him.
Yes.
And younger bodies heal faster.
Younger bodies heal faster. Well, one of those things that we had talked about with numbers and names, and we'll actually be getting to that a little bit further when we get into the whole topic of unleavened bread and leavened bread, is the word picture. What is the word picture actually supposed to be teaching? Because if we're not getting any of the lessons that are put forward, you know, as you see with the circumcision, you're mutilating the flesh, you're wasting your time, and as we went over recently, talking about a passage from the prophets, you actually could be making the whole celebrations and the commemorations of the Lord a disgusting thing in the Lord's face if you do not approach them as something that is coming out of the heart, as something that's coming from a changed heart, something that's going to change from the inside. So thus, yeah, talking about the eighth day, because the word, we kind of touched on a bit earlier, the word that we have for eighth, or shemini. Shemini comes from the verb shemen, or shaman, not shaman, but shaman, and shaman means to make fat, it's also used to overflow, to be in abundance. So the word picture that you have with eight or eighth is something that has reached the top and flowed over, reached its boundaries and gone beyond. So what word picture do we have with seven?
Wait.
Yeah, it means stop. It means reach, we call it complete, but it just strictly means stop. So you reach something and you stop. You reach a point, you stop. And the idea of the Shabbat, HaShabbat, the weekly Shabbat, it is you reach the seventh day of the week and you stop as a memorial for the Creator said that he stopped what he was doing. And then he hallowed it. So thus, every seventh day, you have a memorial of that particular thing, that the Creator is the one that actually put everything in action. And then you see later on, during the Exodus, you see the example of commemorating the Shabbat because it is a sign between me and you that I am the one who rubber stamped all of the good things that you've done. What does it actually say? That I am the one who sanctified you. The big old word sanctified just means I am the one who sets you apart. I kadashed you, which is what we get kadosh from, meaning holy. I am the one who makes you holy. Don't ever forget that. It's not just because you show up that you are holy. You show up because I am the one who made you holy. He is the one who set us apart. So thus, he is the one who's setting us apart and showing us the way that is different from everything else and the way that the whole world is going. Which is a part of, we're getting going through Vayikra and Leviticus right now, of the tabernacle. And one of the great lessons of the tabernacle we've talked about as we've chugged through that is it is the land of the other. It is the land of the difference. It is the land where we call it the holy place and the most holy place, the progressive places where you cannot go. It is the lesson there is the realm of the Lord is different from everything else. It is separate. Why? Just to be separate and keep everybody out? Well, one of the things we talked about that coming from the end of Exodus into Leviticus is no, it's not about keeping everybody out. It is about wanting those who are far off to be brought near. Because what is the Hebrew word that's, you know, look under the hood into the Hebrew for Leviticus, for offering? Korban. Korban means that thing which is brought near, and from the verb part of to be, to move near, to draw near, to go near. So, thus, what you're seeing there with the tabernacle is the process where the one who is the other, the Holy One, the other one, is wanting us to come near. But one of the lessons that we get in the tabernacle is that that which is far off does not just wander into the presence of the Lord. You have to be transformed. You have to be made holy. And that process, talked about there with this, that you come in as the Korban, and you move through the blood of the Korban, finally moves through into the presence of the Lord there on the Day of Atonement. Yes?
Yes. We shouldn't be upset then if somebody doesn't want to go along with what we're doing on Sabbath. He hadn't drawn them.
We shouldn't be upset if we don't want to go along with what's going on Shabbat.
That thing worked. We shouldn't be upset then if he's drawn us and he hadn't drawn them yet. We shouldn't be upset because they're not attending Sabbath services.
Huh. Well, it's one of those things that who is the one who draws? The Father is the one who draws. You know, we can come up with all kinds of wonderful things, but if someone is not actually being drawn, as Paul says, it's blah, 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 blah. It's foolishness. Foolishness to those who are perishing. Paul really puts that well, because you wonder, why is it that I can talk and talk and talk to my family, my friends, my coworkers, and they just don't get it? They just don't get it. Talk louder, yes. Well, one of those things that you can say is that when that voice that does talk very loud, and you see an example of that there at the mountain with the giving of the Ten Commandments, when a voice does talk loud, people do hear. But what is one of the things that can be a problem with people who hear? They're like, oh, please make it stop. Or, yes, I will turn around from where I was going and change. Yes.
Yeah, thank you. Jeff, I just wanted to jump back into the circumcision thing for a second. You had asked the question, you know, what does that picture look like or what does that mean to us? And, you know, there's nothing that would, I mean, that would be, it's an awful thing to watch your child in pain when they don't even know why that's happening to them. So it appears to me, I mean, not only do we know that they understand a blood sacrifice because there's obviously blood that's drawn, but they also are realizing that, you know, everything belongs to the Father, even their own children. And so it appears to me that, you know, they're making this blood covenant with God, with their own children. And perhaps as the children are crying out in pain, and that's crying out to God, and, you know, maybe that's a pleasing aroma or a sound to him for these children and the covenant of the blood. And to me, I think that it is something that they would cherish and something that they could teach on and explain to their children when they come of age, of how they are no longer their children, but God's children, sealed through the blood of the covenant of circumcision.
Which is why that's a huge part. That teaching is a huge part of the greatest commandment that you find there in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Then, as it goes on, it talks about you will teach this to your children. Get up, you go to sleep, as you walk along the way, whatever you do, you should be teaching these things, pointing them toward to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And that's something that you really are solidifying at a very early age. And something that's the great thing that the Lord has done in making male and female is that we are different. We are different in how we approach things. Now, it is not coincidence that most congregations, as you go out there and you look, you know, statistically, that's the case. Who are there? Lots of men? Mostly women. Mostly women are there. You know, and you ask, well, why is that?
Smarter.
Yeah. One of those key things that you go is, I don't have time for that. I'm busy. I've got a task I have to do. That's one thing. Another thing is about the heart. And one of the great things about men is that we should be charging forward. Charging forward. You're like, why are boys just so rowdy and such? That's a good thing. But the point is you need to channel it into doing something fantastic and great. And a part of one of the blessings that the Lord has given us as men, is to say, hey, look, channel this aggressiveness that you have. Channel it toward the things that actually matter later on. Because that's one of those things that the Yeshua brought up when he was dealing with Peter. Peter was a great example of someone who had a lot of aggressiveness, wanted to go for it, and it was a good thing. The Apostle Paul, also, a lot of aggressiveness. Charging forward one direction, charging forward in another direction. But to channel it into some place that was actually useful. So with Peter, when someone rose up against the Messiah, he just jumped up and took action. Lopping off an ear of a servant. And Messiah had to say, hey, look, Peter, get perspective. If you really will come to understand this, really the Messiah here, I could call up the whole host of heaven. And as we've seen throughout the Word, you don't really need even the whole host of heaven. One will do. One will do. And take out any sort of foe that was coming against him. But the lesson that Peter had to learn was, learn what direction your aggressiveness needs to go in. Channel it. So that's one of the blessings that we as men move forward in, to take those things, you could say, quote, come naturally, and actually have a mastery of it. Why, Apostle Paul talks about to master yourself. I beat my body and bring it into submission, and uses the illustration of an athlete who goes into training to actually do this or that that you don't want to do. If you're a musician, you practice, you study. If you're this, you practice, you study. You just don't just slack off. Because I don't know about you, but my inclination is to do nothing. I'm like when they talk about water seeks its own level. Well, my level is level on laid out on the couch. That is what my natural inclination is. And so I do actually argue with myself that there are things that I need to get up and to do. So one of the great lessons that we have here with the Torah, and we're starting here and talking about the days of Matzah, it is to figure out what should be in, what should not be in. What should be in your life, what should not be in your life. What is a part of the old life, described there as the house of bondage in Egypt, and what is it that's a part of the new life? What are we dragging with us on the way? To the point where we don't even want to go in or trust the Lord to go into the place where He's taking us. Just like our ancestors in faith did when they came up to the land and said, hey, look, It's the giants are too big. The walls are too big. Everything's too big. We can't deal with this. So that gets us then. I don't know if we're getting closer to what we're looking at with the question of circumcision, but I bring that up and we see that in here is that why is there a requirement here for those who are circumcised? It is really the looking at, are you committed toward the direction you're going? As parents, you committed toward your 8-day-old boy, his future, and where he's going. Are you just going through the procedure because your friends went through the procedure and it's just what you're expected to do to go through the procedure? Or is it that you're actually making a commitment that when he reaches maturity, that he's going to want to go in the direction that the Lord is going? He's actually going to want to go in that. And that's a very, very challenging thing. I can just think of my own life in that. And the training up that I got to go in the direction. And boy, when they talk about the rebellious years, what is it that you're actually rebelling against? Are you rebelling against the way? Or are you rebelling against something else? Or just rebelling to rebel? Some of us just don't even... Yes, that's right. Exactly. So as we look forward into some of the other illustrations that we get about this, one of the things that we also get with the Chagag and kind of related with another form of Chagag with also a verb of nuah, and that means to shake and to wander, kind of moving in a, it's kind of strange, it talks about in like a drunk-like direction. So when we're talking about moving toward a destination, one of the pictures that you get of Chagag is you are moving in a cycle, you know, walking in circles. So the cycle that we're going at, we look into the path through the wilderness, going around in circles, maybe figuratively, metaphorically, literally in some cases, for 40 years until a whole generation goes off. Do we want to live our life going in circles until, you know, we finally, our generation, you know, we and the direction we're going goes the other direction? Or are we actually going to a destination that really matters? So continuing on with our look at this, one of the other things that we can see here about chug is a kind of a related form of this word, actually does talk about going around to making a circle. So one of the things that we get with this picture of a chag, chug, chagag, is that we are going from one place to another. But interestingly enough, the place that we're actually going toward may end up being around again. You're like, well, why is it that we end up going around again? It's like, for example, the cycle of the festivals going around, repeated year after year after year. Is that just to
get the wrinkles out?
It's like, come on, we did this once. Why do we have to do this again? And then again. And then again. More and more each cycle. Each time we go around again. So, for example, we just read here in Joshua. They're going into the land. This is the second generation. What are some of the things that they're mentioning in there? To roll back the reproach. To be circumcised because this the generation that died off, just died off, they did not. They did not actually go forward with the circumcision. And in a sense, you could say the circumcising of their hearts was the true issue. The circumcising of their hearts, because they were not wanting to remove their old way of life. And you say, well, the old way of life, how is that related to not going into the land? Can't go in with all that baggage? The interesting thing of that baggage, the things that actually need to be removed in the case of those generation that went in, what was their key problem of why they did not want to go in? Stiff neck, they wouldn't bend their neck.
They complained a lot.
Trust, they would not trust the one who took them out. They're like, all right, in a sense, you're like, you take the people out of the land, and it's like, okay, we got it from here. Well, do you actually remember who it was who took them out? Remember, we just went back a few weeks ago looking at the golden calf, and there was a minority of people at the time that were saying, hey, this is the Elohim that took us out. This is the one who took us out. Don't even recall who it is that took us out. But one of the things that it was interesting in this passage that it brings out that while this was going on with Jericho, what were the people in Jericho doing? Staying inside the walls. Quite an interesting picture that you have with Rahab. She was actually going to trust in the one who was outside, who was leading the people outside the walls. But her heart, you know, you could say, like the old song, I left my heart in San Francisco. Well, she did not leave her heart in Jericho. Her heart was no longer in that land anymore. So one of the good lessons of the generation that came out from Mitzrayim is, did they leave their heart in Mitzrayim or not? And that's one of the things that we struggle with. Do we leave our heart with our old way of life? Or with the promise of the new covenant, are we looking for a new heart? A new heart that wants to be driven, yearning for, desiring to be in the Lord's presence, desiring to go in the Lord's direction, to follow His ways, to be more like the Lord. Is that the direction we want to go? Is that where our heart is? So each time we go around, one of the things that we like to talk about is, every year when you come around to these points again, how are we any different? If you want to take an inventory of myself and say, hey, am I a different person? If I were to like stand next to myself, would I like my new self or my old self? Yeah, if we're looking at ourselves and say, hey, we're going around again, wow, we have moved forward. So praise God. This is that you can talk about the big words like, you know, salvation and then sanctification. Sanctification, you could say, is the moving further towards the kingdom of God. So if you go around again and show up at the same memorial again, and wow, you're different, then praise God. The kingdom of God is truly coming and filling who we are and moving us forward to the kingdom of God, so that we are mirroring more of what the kingdom of God is in the world. So, that's one of these good times as we go around and we're celebrating the same festivals again to really take an inventory. You have any family members or such that are going through some sort of a compulsion or so to a substance or behavior, one of the steps that they go through is to take a spiritual inventory of it. To be brutally honest with yourself. Don't sugarcoat it. Are you really different than you were before? Are you kinder? Do you have more self-control than you had before? Are we more forgiving, more patient, long-suffering, more selfless than we were before? Is that really who we are? Have we really changed? So continuing on here, we see with this basic manual, we call it the Moed manual, as it's discussed there in Leviticus 23, verses 5 through 14, we get some of the basics, which are really a lot of what we've already read there in Exodus and Numbers and a little segment there in Joshua. But some of what we see is we're eating matzah for 7 days, starting from the 15th day of the first month, God's calendar, and continuing toward the 21st for 7 days. And in that, about eating matzah with the Pesach and with bitter herbs. So you start this process, the 7 days, with the matzah, the bitter herbs. Two things, you could tell it's matzah is also called in another place about the bread of affliction. And then bitter herbs as you start out with another sort of distasteful experience. To remember where it is that you started from and what it actually took to get you out. And that's continuing on for 7 days. And then it talks about, as we read, with the meetings on the first day and the seventh day of this Chag. When we get to the seventh day of the Chag, we'll be learning more about that, but something that we've learned in previous years is about the connection between that seventh day and the crossing of the Red Sea. That's, you could say, finally shutting the door on our old way of life. But, you know, as people have often said, you know, various aphorisms like, you know, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't lead him, make him drink. In cases even after the Red Sea, they led them to water, but they still wouldn't drink. They complained about it. And thus we have the Massah and Meribah debacle, as it's recorded there in Exodus chapter 17. But the Lord took them out of the house of bondage, freed them, brought them through, and finally across the sea. As the Apostle Paul talks about the people being cleansed going through the sea. Cleansed many steps of the way, all the way up to the mountain, receiving testimony of the Lord, who the Lord actually is. And then further on, going on as we finally got to the land, and then are you going to make the decision to go in or not? We, each of us, face our own exodus, as we've been talking about here. Yes?
After the exodus, what is the time frame when they cross the Red Sea?
Doesn't specifically say, but there are some markers that you talk about with, you know, time frames of this and that, that point toward the, you know, around the, that seventh day, about 7 days later. Some in tradition point to that as well, but that's, you could say, more of, it's kind of like the connection that you have with, between Shavuot and the giving of the Ten Commandments and such. There's some indicators that various sages and such have pointed, and you can look in the Word and start counting days various ways, but you get that picture that there is a connection between this period of being freed, the end of the seven-day period, the crossing of the Red Sea, and then later on into Shavuot, and the connection between that and the receiving the Ten Commandments at the mountain. And plus, you could say the another witness being in Acts chapter 2, when you have that experience of that Shavuot and the Spirit coming out with power. Again, what do we see? We're going through the talking about John chapter 1, and you get this tag team of the Word of God, the Spirit of God, Word of God, the Spirit of God. It's like a tag team effort. You see later on, John chapter 13 and really into 15 and then into 17, that's the Word of God, the Spirit of God together. And thus, you see one of the things that the Apostle Paul also brings out. Well, also, Messiah really brought it out well when he said that your ancestors died in the desert. Even though, later on, or after the Exodus was moving forward, and you see it recorded there in like Exodus 16 with the beginning of manna, and we just read about the end of the manna there coming, the daily bread coming each day, that this generation that ended up dying in the desert, they ate that daily bread too. But what was the problem? Messiah said that they did not connect it with trust. They did not connect it with trust in God. Yes?
Going through the Red Sea would be like a form of baptism. And then, so having eaten that manna every day, and now God took that whole generation out, are they dead and gone forever, or can they be resurrected at another time to be retaught? What is your opinion on that? Are they like gone forever?
Well, it's one of those things where you can sort of have some guesses, but I sort of take the Messiah's advice and do not say, you fool, meaning that you're doomed to destruction. Yeah, so that's why the Messiah says, don't do that, because we don't know. We can guess, we can get some informed guesses, but we really don't know. You get some... Well, we could say perhaps there will be another chance, and some of the prophets kind of hint that perhaps is the case. But one of those other things we also see is we also get a lot of clear indications that, hey, today is the day when your decision comes, when your choice to decide comes, you make it. You move forward with it. So we get two of those illustrations in there, that there is this time of reaching out to those who were deceived, ignorant, led away, whatever. Then the other one is, your decision comes, you need to make it. Because whichever way that goes, it's all because of the mercifulness of God. And we see, we just went through it last time around, talking about the chesed of God, that is translated the long suffering, kind of loving kindness. That picture that we have illustrated of how the Lord has actually worked with the people shows us that there was some serious, serious affronts that the people did against their Creator and the one who led them, the one who made the people special. Yet, there was still mercy. There was still mercy. And so it's one of those things we could just say, truly thank God that we are not the judges, because, wow, we'd be dropping the gavel on far too many people.
Okay.
Because you could truly say that probably people would get an opinion, perhaps, that the Lord should have dropped the gavel on us and sent us up the river. Yes. Yes.
Thinking about that scripture of judge not lest ye be judged, and what measure you judge others will be measured against you. When I thought about that, I said, oh my gosh, I would not want you judging me the way I judge, because I'm terrible.
Yeah.
I mean, I can only speak for myself. I'm learning how merciless I can be. It's terrible. It's terrible. And it's a frightening thought to have God say that he will judge us according to the way we judge. How frightening. It scared me. I said, gosh, that's scary, Lord.
Yeah.
I'm really bad. This is horrible. If you judge me the way I judge, I'd be in a big trouble.
Yeah. And that's truly why it's a huge thing to remember that it says the Lord does not look on the outside, but searches the heart. And that is one of the big challenges that we have, is just looking on the outside of things. And looking on the outside of things can go a few different ways. Number one, you may get fooled. I know I've been fooled by the appearances on the outside. People put on a good show. They talked a good line, and I got duped. The other way is you look at a situation, you think you know what's going on, but we really don't. You jump to conclusions, you drop the hammer, and the decision was totally bogus. And I know I've done that as well. So that is one of those things where we should be, it talks about there in 1 Corinthians 13 about love being patient. To really be looking for the good in others. But also, one of the things we're looking at is one of the parts of the name of the Lord described, as the Lord describes in Exodus 33. Does not let the guilty go. So yes, we should always be looking for the good in other people. But we should also, you know, be extremely cautious in not letting those things that should be stopped, stop. Which is why, you know, the word also gives us a lot of different ways to go about it. And one of my favorite there is in Matthew chapter 18, where it talks about, you know, if you have a challenge with somebody, and it talks about somebody sinning against you, you go and you try to work it out. That doesn't work. You bring somebody else in. Should be someone trustworthy, someone probably mostly more mature than you are. Maybe been around the block and maybe had the wool pulled over their eyes and learned from it, etc. Take them with you, and if that doesn't work, then you bring it to other people. Also, you would hope to be more mature than you are. The idea being that you're really looking for what? The other person to turn around. Our goal is not to stomp on other people, not to destroy, but to bring about, to turn them around, to bring us back. So that's one of the great promises that we have with this. So, moving on with this, we also have, this is during this time of the period, we get the beginning of the countdown, the seven sevens toward Shavuot. Now, that's an entirely different discussion in of itself, but one of those things that we should be looking at and always to keep in the back of our heads is that the things related to Pesach, to freedom, and as we're going to get to here shortly, about the purging out, the cleaning out of the cupboards of our lives, so to speak, that is a part then of what is commemorated later with Shavuot, about learning about the ways of God and being given the Spirit of God to then move us in that direction, to help us, to remind us, to move us forward toward the ways of God. So, first meaning of matzah. We just read about this in a passage we were going through here at the beginning part. Saw that in Exodus chapter 12. Leaving with haste. Get out. And it talks about that they had to leave. They could not wait for their bread to rise. They couldn't wait for it to leaven. So they had to get out. So, one lesson we get out from that, we should get from this, is that when the Lord is taking us out of our old life, you go quickly. You do not stop, look around, maybe reconsider, you know, load up our trailer with all the stuff that we want to take with us from our old life. But to get out, yeah, not the trailer, don't get the bigger U-Haul, to get out fast. With, you could say, just the clothes on your back. It's one of those things, I always thought it was quite cryptic about the passage that you see about as one just escaping through the flames. And I was wondering, what on earth was that passage about? Well, that's one of those things where, like the Exodus, if you linger too long, you may not get out at all. And a very similar picture that you have there with Lot there in Sodom. Finally, the Lord had to just grab him and drag him and his wife and two daughters out because they were lingering. They would not leave. So, and then you know, say the wife looked back and made into the pillar of salt. So, one of those great lessons is when the Lord is taking us out of our old life to move fast. And that should be a one-way door. We're going back there again. Now, moving on further, one of the other things that we see a lesson of matzah, the unleavened bread, comes from the tabernacle itself. So just as we start out talking, that tabernacle is about taking us who are far off, drawing them near into the Lord's presence. And one of the symbols involved with that is unleavened bread, and especially the things that are related to blood. Any sort of offering that comes through with blood is to be presented with unleavened bread.
What was that?
It talks about the offerings that come in with blood, that those are to go with unleavened bread. There's other examples of unleavened bread as well, but one of those key connections is to the offerings that are presented with blood. Now, when we're looking at our big picture of the korban is that which draws near. Good example of ourselves drawing closer to God. Thus, if we, our life, as it talks about the life being in the blood, our life being poured out, something about unleavened must be somehow connected with that. Somehow connected with that process of our life being poured out, the life that we used to live being poured out. Now, one of the interesting things that we see with the word translated matzah is that the verb form, kind of spelled almost identically, is used throughout the word about to squeeze out, to drain out. Usually you can see, you might get squeeze out. Sometimes it's translated to suck out, but basically drain out is probably a good generic way to illustrate that. And one of the key examples of it is Leviticus 1:15, where it talks about when you're bringing in for the olah offering, and if you are of meager means, you bring, you know, the two pigeons, doves, however you want to translate yonah, but whatever it is that you wring the neck, and part of it is you matzah the blood out of it. That's the verb form. Draining out. You get this idea of draining out. Well, that's kind of weird. Oh, not like using the bread like a sponge, but the idea of that one of the actions that you're doing with the draining, when you see a lot of the illustrations of draining out the blood of this, draining out the blood of that, one verb that you'll see often is the verb form of matzah, and they're to drain out. And the prophets also use that about, like, you know, draining down the dregs of the wrath of God. That idea of draining out is pouring out. So that's a very interesting picture that we have, that what's described as unleavened is, you could say, the action form of it comes with draining out, to suck out, to draw out something that was there before. Yes, we have a comment down here.
It's a little bit technical about leaven.
Mm.
But leaven, is leaven a particular chemical, or is it anything that puffs up?
Well, we'll be getting there in just a minute about, but it is a good question. Is it like an agent that you're talking about? Is it just yeast or is it baking powder or what? The rise in the starter, however you might use it, like with sourdough, you might use something from before to kind of kickstart the new batch. You know, what is it actually referring to? Well, hopefully we'll be able to answer that here very shortly. Because as we get this picture of things being presented in the tabernacle, something being drained out. As we'll get to here in a minute, that what it seems to be almost communicating is a draining out of sourness and decay. And we'll get to that with the other words that are associated with leaven. One of the other things that we see there when it talks about it's getting very interesting back in Exodus 12:15, where it talks about to shavat your seor, which was translated leaven, to stop your leaven. It's kind of interesting because we were just talking about Shabbat before. This is a related verb form that where we get the Shabbat from, to make it cease, to make it stop. Kind of very interesting because what are some of the customs that have come down through time about, you know, guaranteeing that things are unleavened? Yeah. You stop it at a certain point after you mix it, poke it, those sorts of things. It's a blocking of. So it's another interesting little word picture that you're having a ceasing of this thing that is rising. And one of the other interesting little pictures of this that we have here is that when it talks about the bread was still in their kneading bowls. The kneading bowl there of the Mishoret is very closely related to, and sometimes you don't know for sure, but it sure seems somewhat related to, kneading bowl, yeast, perhaps kind of coming from the same similar words, that the kneading bowl is a place for the yeast to happen. Kind of interesting, right? You know, some lexicons will even say that perhaps the verb form of this word that's used for leaven, seor, is about leaving things, the letting it sit. Because, you know, if you ever made bread, I used to make bread a lot. But one of the things that we know about the proofing stage, if you've got the agent, whatever that agent is that you're using to get it going, you know, today's with the rapid rise yeast, it happens very quickly. And in olden times, you had to be extremely careful and took a long time, patient. But one of the things that you do is when you mix it, you let it sit. And that's often the container that you've used to knead it, to mix it and such. So that's also a place where it's rising. So, interesting word picture about you mix things together and you let it sit. And what is it doing? Which gets us to our next word. One of the other words that's used here in describing, and you find it's kind of starting off with Exodus 12:34, is chametz. And the verb form of that is to sour it. And we'll see why here in a moment. Because one of the variation forms from the verb there, chametz, is chometz. Chometz, what's that? Vinegar. So chometz is a word that's often translated vinegar. Well, we just experienced that last night with the Seder. What did we have there with the little red vinegar? What was that? Sour. So you can understand, well, that kind of makes sense, that a good term for that, yes.
I wonder why it's sourdough.
Oh, yes. Sourdough. Because a part of the process is the fermentation. So you're using the agents, in that case, a naturally occurring agent, to start this process of converting, you know, the whole long chemistry lesson that probably put people to sleep, but converting it from, you know, munchy stuff to whatever form you're using to a gaseous form. And part of that is what makes the bread rise. I know it's kind of disgusting to think what's actually happening there, but the poofiness stage is about letting things sit, where you have something and eating up things that are typically sweet and converting it and ending up with something that's sour. That's why I often talk about, you know, winemaking is just controlled rotting, because that's indeed what you are doing. You are turning something that was sweet, grape juice, into something that is sour, wine. Yeah. Hopefully it won't be really like vinegar, because then something went terribly wrong and, you know, you're not going to be able to do much more for that than make salad dressing. But one of those key things, and it is also very interesting about, you know, we're talking about modern winemaking, and for a long time throughout the history of winemaking, it was a very fine line between vinegar and something that you would actually want to drink. Very easy for it to go one way or the other. You have to really, really know what you're doing and keep a close eye on it to keep it from tipping over into being, you know, inedible. So that's one of those, when you talk about good lessons for people who are paying attention to what things are actually happening in the world, that's when they were recording this, you get the picture of souring, a souring process going on. So thus, you get the interesting juxtaposition of matzah as a verb, meaning to drain out, and what you don't want is you don't want chametz. You don't want the sourness in there. So thus, it is not like, and even the ancients never thought of this as well, the unleavened is not just, you know, de-chametz bread, or they had chametz in there and then they pulled it out. You know, imagine that. You're trying to reverse sourdough. Yeah, trying to reverse sourdough. You could probably do that, but it is a very difficult process in modern times, and you know, think in ancient times about actually trying to reverse that. But one of the key things is that you are draining it out of its moving forward. That's kind of why the key phrase that's mentioned there in 12:15 of Exodus, that you are stopping the Seor. You're causing it to cease. You're blocking it. Very interesting. Because what is the whole thing about, what is the Pesach offering? When we get back to the word Pesach, what does Pesach mean? Usually translated like Passover. But, you know, if you actually dig under the hood a little bit in the lexicons, it kind of goes back to the idea of, like, halting or skipping over, the idea of even stumbling in some cases, how it's used. But the idea of basically blocking would be a kind of a something that is preventing the progress from going forward. So that's a picture that we have of the Pesach offering, that the blood of the Pesach, the blood of the lamb, is blocking the destroyer from coming in through those doorposts where it is into that house. That's there. So the destroyer whom the Lord sent, blocked by the lamb that the Lord commanded. So that's when we were talking about earlier about judgment and being very, very, we should be very slow to make that kind of judgments, to say, you fool, that you're condemned into destruction. Because from an outside appearance, what would it look like? The destroyer is coming through, you're toast. The destroyer is coming through your area, you're toast. But then you have, you could say, the curveball from heaven comes into the equation. The blood of the lamb on the doorposts. That work of the destroyer is going to stop. It is going to cease at that door. So thus, the people who have been freed from this land of bondage where they were at before, freed to go out, thus, one of the things that they should keep in mind is to stop, to be careful about letting the fermentation continue on. Yes, as we talked about before, it was about the original picture. You just grab your kneading bowl with the dough still in it. Don't wait, because sourdough can take a long time. Don't wait for it to rise, and then you're going to bake it, and then head on. You got to go now. So you head out fast. But when you're at ease, when you're at the point, kind of like what's commemorated with the Pesach, where you can actually recline, because you're at ease, you're no longer on the run anymore, are we still in the mode of not letting things ferment, not letting our old way of life start getting sour, letting that sourness creep into our life? That's harder. So it'll come back in a different way. So thus, when we're talking about the great lesson of the chug, the circle, the chagag, to move in a circle, to have a chag, have a festival, to have a rehearsal to come around again. You may be back at the same place again, but look at it. Is something fermenting in your life? Is there sourness that's starting to grow? Yes, we have some comments up here.
Well, it also makes me think about how sin could just be a little speck, like yeast. But if we don't get it out, it can grow and fester into something that's out of control and spilling over all over your counter of your life.
Yeah, that happened to me once. I decided to be really smart. It's like, man, this stuff, this bread, it rises fast, but heat seems to make it rise faster. So I got this great idea. Remember that one? Yeah. So I had a large bowl, so I just stuck it, while the oven is preheating. They had the vent right on top of the range. So it's like, perfect. I just stick the bowl right underneath the heat vent, and it'll rise even faster. Well, yeah, it rose even faster. Yeah, it was kind of like almost in a Clockwork Orange where I need to get a paddle and start beating the thing because it was starting to flow over on the floor and attack me. It was pretty bad. But yeah, so that is one of those things where, you know, you let things ferment, and get away from you pretty quickly. Yes.
Relative to what you were saying, when things start to slide back, that's the Holy Spirit's job to come back and whisper in your ear, hey, something's slipping.
Yeah.
Holy Spirit's job to...
Well, it's also a part of the heart, the transformed heart, because one of the things that David prayed for is like, you know, come, reveal everything about me so that I can walk on the ways of everlasting. Know everything that's going on in my life. So... we aren't just sitting here in a vacuum. We are actually wanting to be a part of this transforming process of heaven. We want to have the Lord look into who we really are. Not just the outside that everybody else sees, but see the inside of us, the truth in our inward parts, as talked about there in Psalm 51. That's the kind of transformation. That's the turning back, the repentance. That is actually in the path of heaven. Yes?
Say that you were talking about the possibility of getting leaven back out or stopping it.
Yeah, the de-leavening.
The Messiah seems to say that it's not possible for humans. Mm. I mean, it would be now possibly with chemicals, but when he said that the kingdom of heaven is like a leaven and a woman put in a loaf and it finally took over the whole loaf.
Yes.
There's nobody stopping the kingdom of heaven. Right? So.
Yeah, and that's also quite interesting because we're about to get to that very topic here. But it is a very interesting thing because there's a parallel sort of parable to that where the Messiah talked about with the, you know, called the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the weeds, or however you want to translate that. And the idea is do you just come and you rip up the weeds in there? Well, depending on your infestation, it says in there, no, you wait. You wait until the master farmer comes. Yeah, you wait until the master comes. And then the master is going to take care of any things that you think are weeds in there, or actual weeds. Yes, I have a comment.
In gardening, I didn't do that because the wheat looks just like the new growth. You don't know at first what you're dealing with, so you have to let it go. Because you might pull up something good instead of the weeds.
Yeah. Yep. They actually do. The what? The tars. and the tars, yeah. It's hard to grow wheat and tar, but I'll take your word for it, yes. Yes, I know. So, one of the other lessons we got, we talked about the mincha, or the grain offering there, about unleavened bread in the tabernacle. And when we get down to the time of Shavuot or Pentecost, we can talk more about some of the offerings that are in the tabernacle that do involve leaven. Very interesting picture. But we talked about an interesting picture that we have of when you're offering things with blood, specifically that the grain offering that's coming with it is drained out. And one of the things that drained out of it that doesn't have into it to begin with is the sourness, the decay, the fermentation that started. So we get on another picture that we have about soured teachings in the Word of God. We get some lessons that we have from the Messiah in here and some reflections from the Apostle Paul, which also, both of them together really help us understand more about what it is that we're draining out, we're causing to cease from really getting started in our lives. And not just once a year, but this is something that we are doing within us all the time. It's good to have a reminder each year about, hey, are we actually draining the stuff out of our lives or not? First passage we're going to look at is in Matthew chapter 16. So Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 5. Right after what? Right after the blank pages, yes. So Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 5, going through verse 12. And the students came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. Yeshua said to them, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." They began to discuss this amongst themselves, saying, "He said that we did not bring any bread." But Yeshua, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss amongst yourselves that you have no bread? Do you yet not understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So that's what I was talking up earlier about the pictures that you have of chometz, which meaning vinegar in the word. And you see that used in the Proverbs as well, about having a sour character, sourness within yourself. So this picture of sourness and being part of your character, it being something not really helpful or seriously hurtful for the body of God, not a good thing to be having to foment in your life, is fermentation. So, thus we had this picture here. this is really kind of an interesting interplay of a number of different things going on in this particular passage. It starts out here. They're crossing over the sea, and they're like, "Oh, we didn't bring any bread with us." So there's like the first teachable moment here. They don't have bread, so thus you're going to get the lesson. And so Yeshua says, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." So you're like, "Okay, Pharisees and Sadducees." Now, one of the things that you'll note as you look through the Gospels and apostolic writings that there were some Pharisees who ended up becoming, you know, followers of the Messiah, you know, apostles later on. But what was the one of the key differences that they had to go through? It's there in John chapter 3, talking with Nicodemus.
About the new life.
Yes.
Because he was so used to the old traditions that Messiah was teaching again.
Well, he talks about, you know, how can a man be born again? And Yeshua said to him, well, you know, you're Israel's teacher. You don't know this about being born again? We just talked about it. The whole born again thing is built into the Pesach experience and the whole Matzot experience. And on it goes as we go through these festivals yet again this year. We see again, this is all a part of the new beginning process and seen in with the new covenant. That this is something that has to happen. You, who you were in the tabernacle, reinforces that every day. You have to be different from who you were before. You can't just waltz in as you were and be accepted just fine. What happens in the process is the Messiah gives you that access straight into the presence of God. But something has to happen at the interim. You have to drain out. I'm talking about sourness, keeping that from starting, but also the old life that you used to live. You have to actually cause that to cease, to leave that behind. When you think of the disciples, later apostles, that Messiah called. And one in particular, you could say a follower, they called Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus. When he called him, he realized quite quickly the stuff that he had to drain out of his life, that he had to let die. What are some of the things that he said? If I've cheated anybody, pay him back. And not just at the, you know, the, you could say the compensation rates that you see in the Torah about, you know, cheating people and, you know, stealing this and that and paying them back 20% on top of what it was that you stole. He's like, well, many times beyond that. See, that was his old way of life, which was grab whatever you can, and even which is not yours, you know, grab that too. Grit all you can. And this was a complete turnaround to like, wow, if I have harmed people, I'm not just going to give back what I took. I'm going to give back until it hurts me. That part of me got to cut that out. That has got to die. Yes.
An example out of nature of the dying process, when an animal or something dies, and then after a while, they start to swell and puff up. Mm. And then it just keeps popping into my head.
Oh.
And yeah.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
Bloating. Okay. Wow. That makes for good dreams at night. Yes, but always good to remember. Yeah, right. The same when you talk about fermentation, but when we talk about certain microbes doing into the fermentation, you got others that the Lord has created to take care of dead matter too. Yes, yes.
I say also when Messiah talked about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Mm. He was talking about false teachings and teachings of men.
Yes. So
and that's for Brock's particularly.
Yeah.
Are what we have to get out of us.
Yeah. So that's
plus
that's
those we're worried about. They have to get. We had to get those.
Yes.
But only the Messiah can take them out of us.
Yeah. So that's one of the good things to remember, kind of getting at it the long way around with talking about the fact that all Pharisees weren't just total curmudgeons. But what is it? Because putrashim means the separate ones, the ones who are separate. Well, separate is fine because that's what the whole kind of teaching of the tabernacle is all about. But one of the things that, you know, the Apostle Paul had to really bring out, who was a Pharisee, he was one of the putrashim. He had to bring out that, look, separateness is fine, but only on the Lord's terms. Those who are far off, that are being brought near, don't you dare keep those people separate. Because what did we just read here in the passage that we started out with today? About the stranger who no longer wants to be foreign anymore. He goes through, and the male become circumcised, as we read there in Joshua, that rolling off of the old way of life, that cutting that away, that is gone. When they are ready to actually leave that behind, don't you dare treat them as separate. No separate but equal. When you're talking about the commonwealth of Israel, when people come in, they are of one body. Grafted in. Paul used another illustration there in Romans chapter 11. And grafted in to a tree. The tree that the Lord has planted. You know, so don't we dare try to lop off those limbs that the Lord has grafted on and try to slap them onto something else and say, oh, you have to be a part of a different tree. No. So one of the key issues with the putrashim was the separateness. Excessive separateness. You know, destructive separateness. A judgmental, you know, we were talking about judging and being very extremely careful. That sort of, you know, kind of like what you see there at the beginning of the Mishnah about those who are pretty much you, either you're going along with these various things or you're totally out of the kingdom of God. Wow. Be extremely careful in making proclamations like that. You know, the Tzadokim or the Sadducees, kind of another illustration of that. One of the, we get sort of pictures of what they believed, but one of the key things that we see in the Gospels and in Acts is that around the belief in the resurrection being one of the key elements. They did not believe in a resurrection of the dead. So, one of those key things, why is that a terrible thing? The whole point. Because it's one of those things that, what does the Apostle Paul talk about with resurrection? You know, if there is no resurrection... Yes. 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 If it is only, you know, just... We here going about and grabbing all that we can, then, you know, how can you then argue against someone saying grab all that you can? But if we have the testimony of the Creator of heaven and earth saying, no, this is not all that is. And this muck and mess that we're mired in every day is not the way it's supposed to be. You know, let me show you the way it's supposed to be and the way I started it out and the way I'm taking it too. So in the process, we're all apart from one generation to the next of a part of this, you know, process of, you could say, draining out the ick and fermentation and disease and decay and whatever that's in the world. And that process is something that we can all be a part of. So do we actually decide to go in, become a part of the kingdom of God and be a part of this draining out process? We can pretend that we're wanting to be drained out, but then, you know, keep our own little, you know, plug and plug the holes that the Lord has created in our lives and just kind of try to keep in the stuff that he wants to have leak out, our old way of life, leak it out, yeah, to have it all gone. Have it all gone. So, we get down to this lesson here. We got one teaching, the Parashim, extreme destructive separateness. The other, the Tzadokim, are preaching, hey, the Lord has left everything to go. He is in command, but the generations that went before, they're gone. Prophets that went before, they're gone. It is only you and what you do here. That being something else that is a fomenting thing. Because you can see, like, what are outcomes you could say worldviews. Worldview is a big old word about how you look through everything. It's like wearing a pair of glasses. And they say, you look at the world through rose-colored glasses, so you see everything with a red tint to it. Well, if you see everything with the tint of everything is separate, it's like you're going through life with like welding goggles on. And so all you can see is just things that are just extremely bright and really not much else. Well, then your life is pretty separate. It's kind of like when I go around and I'm wearing my, you know, ear monitors and playing music, you know. It's designed to cut out pounding drums next to me. So thus, I cannot hear much of anything else. So in a world where people are just kind of whispering or talking softly, I don't hear much of anything. So in that world, I'm just like separate from that. But one of the other things it does is it also separates me from all the conversations that are going on around me. Well, the other extreme that we have with the Tzadokim, saying, hey, there is no hope for those who are gone. Those who are gone, never see that again. So what does that worldview, those glasses that you see in there? Now, sure, you can be, you know, just and take the approach like you see in Ecclesiastes is like, yes, even though the wicked will get the upper hand at certain times, I will still go the way of righteousness because the way of righteousness is great. So that is the noble way to go. But the teaching that all there is all there is, and there is no return for the generations that went before, even the great prophets, to hear from them again, from Stephen and Paul, be reunited in the kingdom of God. Wow. What a promise that is. What does that worldview, can that lead to? Both of those can lead down a very destructive path, you could say, to lead toward fomenting. So thus, when you see here, and then Yeshua seems to throw this like curveball out of it. Well, didn't you see about all the basketfuls that got picked up? If you remember those two stories about, you know, the feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000. The feeding of the 5,000, how many basketfuls were picked up? 12. Okay, where was he when he did that? Where was Yeshua doing this when it happened? Yeah, on the mountainside. Well, you think of the Sea of Galilee like Lake Tahoe. Well, what runs right through, not smack dab in the middle of Lake Tahoe, but sort of through Lake Tahoe. State line, yes. So you think of Lake Galilee as sort of like Tahoe. On the western side, I don't know if it, I'm thinking about it, it's a troublesome comparison to compare the Galilee to California. But okay, on the western side, you've got California. And then on the eastern side, you've got the Decapolis, or but it's like the Greek areas. Remember the whole thing with the pigs running into the sea? Those are like heavily Greek area over on the other side. So that's the miracle of the 4,000 on the other side. And how many basketfuls did he pick up over there? 7! 7 ring a bell to anyone. Anyone. Anyone about 7. 70, 7, 70, 7, 70. Well, about talking about nations of the world. You know, a common teaching that came down is the idea of there being 70 nations of the world, and that being kind of like all the nations out there. So this picture was that even the leftovers from the Messiah was sufficient for all 12 tribes. Messiah is sufficient for all of the nations. Sufficient for both. So thus, going back to the this poor students in the boat burning about, not bringing any bread, they're like, well, wait a minute. The Messiah is sufficient for all the nations. So the Perushim saying, you keep the foreigner separate. The Tzadokim saying, all the people that went before, and God doesn't care about that. He's only forward, always forward. Forward, never the past. You be careful about these kinds of teachings that are telling you to exclude the other. Exclude those that are out there, because the kingdom of heaven is for everybody who's being called in. Everybody who's being called in, called by his name, he wants to bring in. So thus, one of those great pictures that we have of the fomentation is that it can lead us then to take the path that the Lord has taken us on and corrupt them, to turn them sour, into sourness. Because both, you could say the absolute worst case scenario of the Perushim and the Tzadokim was a souring of the society. You see all the, especially when you get into like Matthew 23, the woe to you and whitewashed tombs and brood of vipers, and that's kind of what you have to say to a it's almost as like the Messiah's proofing knife as he's poking in the poofy dough, saying, hey, we got to let all this air out. All puffed up. Which brings us to our next passage, where we're going to be kind of closing out with, was where the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, talks in a very, very quick succession about what this difference is between the matzah and the chametz. Yes. Oh, I'm sorry.
Oh, no worries. Yeah. Most of them, although they realize they're dying, usually don't fully recognize that they're dying.
Mm.
It's very interesting because I've like been around them. I've ministered and I can see the Lord, and most of them are really just wandering around like, I don't know if I could go out, and they don't recognize it's the Pharisees. And so that's why Jesus warns you, like, be careful about that yeast. It like totally put colors in your eyesight, and it's kind of like seeing murkiness, without really like knowing that you're actually seeing murkiness. yeah.
Mm. Oh, well, thank you. Yes, David.
Yeah, I just wanted to, somebody mentioned it earlier, and, as a Christian, I never really understood the good news and the gospel and the differences and what was really going on, and because of antinomianism, in that whole breakdown area, you lose the concept of what the Messiah was really showing and teaching. And when you look at, the Sadducees who, they didn't believe in the resurrection, and some of the Pharisees, from what I understand, did. And so there was a division there. But, the Messiah proved that to them. He showed them the good news that you walk in my footsteps. You follow the Torah. You do the things that I've done. And you too, when you die, will be resurrected. And he was the living proof of that. He led, when he came back to them, he showed them that, not only is the resurrection true, but that if you follow my footsteps, you too are insured that same path to the Father.
One of the really depressing things can happen, when we think that we've been forgotten, totally forgotten? What is the big reason why, you know, beyond just benevolence, but where people who donate to and then have their name put on something? You can always try to ascribe some sort of selfishness to them, but you know, no. Now, people are recognized. They do something that's helpful for others. It's also a way that inspires other people to be helpful as well. So it's not all nefarious just because someone wants to have their name, or we say, hey, we want to put your name on a building because you've donated a whole lot of money and this and that. But the idea is to be remembered, to recall. That's, you know, what comes down, you know, to us with our brothers and sisters in the house of Yehuda, and they have the traditions of, you know, yard sites and where you remember those who've gone on before. We've talked a lot about forgetting where we come from and our legacy, the legacy that we have, but also the legacy that's handed down to us, you know, through the Torah. And then the people who've gone on before us, even in our own families, the legacy that they've given to us. So that idea of being remembered and being forgotten, that's a really hurting thing. You think of what happens to people who are abandoned by their families, may end up on the streets, or maybe they're just living alone or something like that. Their family doesn't talk to them anymore. Maybe the rest of their family is dead. All their brothers and sisters are gone. They've got no one else. The idea of being forgotten. Then to think of, oh, God will forget me too, because after I die, that's it. The promises that he brings of, you know, seeing the light of life again. We get in Isaiah 53 of that promise that Messiah would see the light of life again. And then, you know, the promise that we see of Job, that's, you know, he will not let me just fester down, foment, bloat down in Sheol. Just not leave me down there and forget me. Even in the pagan world, the pictures that you see of, in mythology, of being left down in the land of shadows, was a frightening thing because you were left down there and forgotten. And the scary thing was that you would be left in the land of shadows forever. You know you're there, but everyone else is forgotten. But then to think, you know, that Creator of heaven and earth has forgotten you, it's a terrible, terrible thing. So that's the promise that we have of the resurrection, and then the first fruits of the resurrection in the Messiah, the anointed one of God, that's an incredibly hopeful thing that's given to all of us. So that's why it is hugely important that we keep that reminder that heaven is remembering us. Yes.
Hi. So this is only my second time, but I am so overwhelmed and grateful that one of the people that came here introduced me to this.
Oh, praise God!
It's amazing. I want to say so.
Praise
amazing.
God!
Amazing.
Yeah.
But, you know, the day that I realized, and it probably was, you know, like the Holy Spirit touching me, saying, like, the day I realized that Jesus knows each one of us, that he remembers each one of us, that he knows the hairs on our head, I think was such a stabilizing time for me. You know what I mean? It just seemed like casting about in the world, and it's almost like it's is that part of the illness of today? You know, people don't, if we realize how much we're so precious to him, and that, you know, we're written in the book of life and on and on and on. You could probably speak a whole lot better to all that than I could, but what a stabilizing, you know, it just seems like people are just kind of being tossed to and fro. Oh, the stock market's up, now it's down, now it's, you know, people are up, down, up, now. Oh, it's such a depressing time. But I don't feel that. Yeah. I feel with Jesus, I feel.
Yeah. And that, as we see, no matter who the examples that we have throughout the Word and even in modern times of those who suffer all kinds of persecution and such, one of the things that you notice in all of them is that they just hold on. They are not at the mercy of their circumstances. They are not at the mercy of whatever's happening to them. You know, you could think of, you know, we were kind of a ways back here talking about Yosef there, the ending part of Genesis. He could have just thought, wow, you know, I'm supposed to be literally the child, the son of promise through this. Had visions, talking about this is the way that the Lord was headed, yet his life just seemed to be in a tailspin, just forgotten. I mean, he even named his children. Kind of memorializing the fact that he had been forgotten by his family. Yet, to then still cling to it, cling to the Lord through all that, is just breathtaking. And you see, like the prophet Daniel, still clinging to the Lord throughout all of that, opening his window toward Yerushalayim. Why was he doing that? Place is a pile of rubble. Why was he opening his window toward Yerushalayim? Well, in Solomon's prayer about this being a great place, but there was a prophet came before him, Yemariahu. We had read just a little bit from him a little bit earlier, but he prophesied that there would be 70 years, and then this exile would start to end. This exile would start to end. So thus, that pile of rubble, you know, to his west. So he'd be, you know, praying facing west. And we here in this area pray sort of east toward where Yerushalayim is. He was praying west. But what is that hope? Why is it that sort of, you could say, tradition, spiritual discipline is there in place? Is that the hope is that pile of rubble would again be the place where the Lord put his name. And it will. So that's when you see these promises coming forward. And you know, sadly, I come from a tradition where those things in the prophets are seen as an alternative reality because, you know, there was somebody didn't choose the right sort of decision tree that those prophecies about the restoration of Israel or at the day of the Lord will not happen. But that is one of the great things we have with the resurrection is that the Lord promised that he would not leave us in the grave, and showed it because he did not leave Mashiach in the grave. So that's one of the great lessons that we have here. So as we move on into this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter, where are we at in here? Chapter 5. Yes, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is, you know, when you start out and you look at this, it looks like you talk about a fermenting situation within a congregation. It is pretty bad. Pretty rank. You know, as goes on, it's even so bad that even the pagans thought this was bad. So that's, for Corinth, that's saying a lot. You know, Corinth was like one of the ickiest immoral cities of the area. So to say that they thought it was a bad thing, that was a really bad thing. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the nations, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this, as though I were in person. In the name of the Lord Yeshua, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirits, with power of our Lord Yeshua, I've decided to deliver such a one to Hasatan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Yeshua. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Messiah, our Pesach, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So, you know, as it goes on, they're talking about this. This is not just, you know, general, you know, don't be like the Pedershim, where you just separate yourself from anybody, all the immoral people, because if you had to, you know, you wouldn't be able to exist in the world, which was one of the chief challenges of the Pedershim as being, you know, literally evangelists, is that if you are living from the standpoint that everyone else is separate, that can easily lead to everyone else is icky. It can lead to, doesn't have to, but it can easily lead in that direction. So thus, your helping the icky people can be thwarted. So thus, he gives us this picture here of a amazing situation where these people, as it mentions in verse 2, they're arrogant. Instead of mourning this terrible thing that's happening within the body of believers in that congregation, they are arrogant, or you could say puffed up. They're proud about this situation. So, one of those things, you could say, it is a good, you could say, well, wouldn't it be a good thing to take, to have a break from the Pedershim view of this, that we should be separate from all the icky people, to thus say that we will, you know, love this brother. But one of the things the Apostle Paul talks about in bringing in the idea of leaven into the situation is that this little bit of leaven, you know, tying on something that the Messiah talked about, a little bit of leaven will leaven everything, especially when you're talking about the old-fashioned way of doing it, where you're talking about using a starter and then your, hate to say bacterial infection goes throughout the bread, but it's sort of in a fashion what can be happening with your colony that you're starting in your dough. But one of the things that you get in that is that the contact, and that's one of the lessons that you have with the tabernacle, is that which is unholy, contact with something that is holy. You know, there are very few examples, one of which has a very messianic connotation with the red heifer, but usually the illustration is that when you have something that's holy in contact with something that's unholy, what then happens? Prophet Haggai brings that out. It's like usually it happens the other way around, to defile it. So to have this sort of condition happening within the body of believers and not say, hey, this is not helping us as a body, it's dragging the whole body down. But then to then be looking at our tolerance of this happening within the body as being a sign of our love, well, when they're talking about that this is something that's not even happening in the world around you, what then is the thing that you're saying? If you're talking about, hey, these are the words of God, and the word says, you know, that you don't have this kind of relationship happening, but then you have a congregation that has that relationship happening, what then is your testimony into the world? Kind of the same thing that what you see in the Garden of Eden. Did the Lord really say that you shouldn't have this kind of relationship? Did the Lord really say that that was a bad idea? Maybe it's okay. Maybe it's okay as long as we're believers. As long as we're believers, this kind of relationship can go on. And you can institute any sort of thing in for this situation that's going on there. What is your light in the world showing? What is the light for this congregation there in that terribly corrupt city saying? We're just like everybody else. Come on in. You'll feel just at home. You know, you'll feel just at home. You know, this tabernacle has no curtains. You know, it's just like you could just waltz right in there. See, you know, stand on the outside. Look, there's the Ark of the Covenant right there. Our sanctuary has no curtains. Walk right in. As you are, don't need any sort of changes. Just go in, say hi, have a seat there on the mercy seat and hop down and go on your merry way. Get your picture taken, do a selfie with the Ark of the Covenant, and go on your merry way. Yes?
Discernment is a huge thing we all...
Discernment, huge.
Because it's like, how do we know who the right people to help are, and how do we know, how are we going to know? Only through the Holy Spirit, and only through staying in the Word, because there are a lot of great people to help, and just at the same time, there's all these people that... You know, they want to use you, and they want to
yes.
tear you down, and they want to destroy you.
Yes.
And they'll pretend. So
that's why one of those really crazy things that the Messiah said, that when he said, "Do not throw your pearls before swine, because they will turn on you and destroy you, devour you." And you're thinking, well, isn't our goal in life to be going around like the sower and just scattering the word here and there? Well, one of those things, the parable of the sower is descriptive because it talks about four different conditions, types of people. But you could also say, I brought this up in passing before, but if I am to scatter this word of God here before you, I'm now giving you a judgment. I may not be saying a thing, but I display the word of God there before you. Then you're sort of like what's described in Romans chapter 1. Here's the truth coming before you. Are you going to accept it? Or are you going to suppress it? Are you going to cast it aside? Are you going to twist it? There's all kinds of different things you can do with it. But the choice is now before you. You can ignore it. And if you just haphazardly scatter it in front of people, wow, it can destroy them. Well, you know, it's when they talk about if you were to... a good example of this is to approach it with sort of like, you know, truth hurts, but... da-da-ba-da-ba-da. Yeah, well, that's the thing. And you may say something, quote the word, say exactly as it is in the word, that is what the word says. But present it, well, are you actually representing the one who said it when you actually put it forward? Because there's the one thing to say what the word says about, hey, this behavior is not acceptable. But you also have to say, well, why was that said? This is the creator of heaven and earth who created bodies, gave us our personality, kind of directions the way they are, our proclivities. You know, they've gone downhill over time, but our inclinations, what is it that we're going to do with it? And then you have the creator of heaven and earth actually says, hey, there's certain ways that you should behave. There's certain relationships that the creator says work. Well, if we don't lay that out, that this is a whole part of what the Creator is up to, then we're just presenting this as, look, your behavior is not right. And I'm holy, you're not holy, get out of my face. Now, we can that can be the extreme example of it, and there are people that may be, you know, doing so in a... You could say their heart is in the right place when they do that, but we have to be, as the Messiah also said, you know, as cunning as serpents, but harmless as doves. So cunning as a serpent, meaning you have to be extreme, you know, the cunning, the idea of knowing when to strike. You know, one of the things that's a good actually lesson for it, because, you know, certain vipers and such, they have to be extremely careful when they strike. Because if they're not, and they're going up against a mongoose or something like that, the mongoose knows that when the snake has made a false strike, or I could say a fatal strike to itself, and grabs it for the neck. So we thus must be cunning with how we, quote, strike, unquote. But our strike is not to kill, like a serpent, not like a viper. Our strike, say, I don't know, punishing this metaphor and beating it terribly, but it is to do good. You could say to give them an injection, a healing injection. Yeah, there you go. Wouldn't that be just awesome if every snake just came around and gave you a shot of endorphins? Wouldn't that be awesome? Just get struck with endorphins. But when we look at this, the comparison that we have with this passage, we have a leaven of malice and wickedness versus the matzah of sincerity and truth. So, a little bit under the hood of each of these. One of the things that Ponera translated their weakness, or wickedness, sorry, I could say weakness perhaps, but one of the things that it's translated in the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, it translates to a couple of variations on the Hebrew word of ra or roah, which is often translated, you know, evil, can mean bad, but it can also mean evil. It's just gone down the different path, the bad path. The other form of it is kakia, which is what's translated malice in this verse. And it's also used to translate ra and ra. So a couple of the passages that we have here, and we'll just take a look at, we'll finish here with this passage here in 1 Peter chapter 2, just to give us an example of how this particular word here of kakia is used. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we are in verses 1 through 3. Therefore, putting aside all malice, kakia, and all deceit and hypocrisy and evil and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that it may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So thus, you have that kind of grouped along, so you get kind of an idea of what is related there with malice, deceit, envy, slander. So thus, what are, you know, if you're to wonder, well, what does one word mean if it's grouped along with a whole bunch of other words that are saying you're going away from your condition as being someone who's as a clean slate as a newborn? Thus, malice is directed toward hurting. You are deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. One of the things that kakia is pointing toward is, we call it, you know, basically, and we will say, like, related to murder, we'll say malice aforethought. This is, and you could say, hatred, a loathing for someone. Then how is that actually carried out? It happens in your action. It happens in how you treat the people. If you have malice towards somebody, yeah, you want to see them go down. This is not like what you have with the Lord's total direction of how he's reacting with the earth. He is not wanting to bury the earth to totally destroy it. Kids, when they laugh and someone gets hurt. Watch public executions.
Like, find it amusing and entertaining when people are getting hurt and stuff. And there's a lot of that in society.
Well, which is why it's one of those interesting things that you see in the Proverbs when it talks about, you know, do not delight in the ways of the wicked man. And that's something that you've seen kind of a big change that we've happened in our culture, is that instead of, you could say, villains being somebody who is loathed, we as a culture will loathe the villain and like the hero. Now we have what we call the complicated hero. A complicated hero that's, you know, partly bad, maybe even mostly bad, but he has some sort of redeeming characteristics in that. So that you even have the popularization of evil. You've got like whole genres of music that have been for a long time consumed with evil. And I'm not just talking about, you know, stuff that might involve a drum machine. I'm talking about one thing that I came out, you know, one of the things that I loved was, you could say, speed metal, heavy metal, stuff like that. That is full of just unadulterated evil, hate, anger, you know. So when you, I've heard people attempt to do praise songs with someone growling, but it's, what are you actually communicating? What does a growl communicate? If you have a dog that's growling, that is not communicating love. It's, yeah, run for your life, yes.
Funny you should bring that up, because there, Ulrico Cortez and a couple of guys that have done the studies on sound and frequency, the frequencies used in that type of music is completely out of scale of God, the frequencies that he uses. So all of the psalms, like all the songs in the psalms, they all have frequencies, and each note has a frequency, our voices have frequencies, all of that. So when you take them out of the harmony, it actually makes ungodly space instead of the music filling and making God, you know, using, just like we can take anything God created. The enemy doesn't create. He only steals what God creates. So God can create something for our benefit, and he spins it and turns it into some, the enemy spins it and turns it in to something else. But those notes that are in a lot of that heavy metal music, they have, actually they can, there's a scale that they can look at it, and it goes from beyond anything to this just.
Yeah. Well, there's
it is not godly.
There's the big 50 cent word for it, and it's called dissonance. And the things that we talk about harmony, and then you got the other one of dissonance, and dissonance creates, it's done purposely for tension, you know, and throughout, you know, all kinds of music and modern music, they do it without even knowing why they're doing it. But, you know, for like some of the great masters over time, dissonance comes into play very judiciously. They use tension and then release. You go into things that are dissonant, and then you go into things, dissonant, consonant. You go into things that, like, you feel like tension inside you, and then you release the tension, and you feel like you're calm again. Now, one of the things that could happen in any type of music, we could say orchestral music in modern times, has incorporated more dissonance into it, incredible amount of dissonance into it. You go across all kinds of different things, and one of the common things you're seeing a lot of in our culture, you could say, is dissonance. We even have a word for it called cultural dissonance. Cultural dissonance. What is the dissonant thing? And when you start talking with things, it's like, well, I know it should be this way, but there's like something else that's going this way, and it just doesn't. Just, you don't know why. And we also are in a society, not just talking about this country, but around the world, where we are living with a lot of dissonance and a lot of, you could say, ignorance of the Word of God. There's a lot of people who may have been raised around the Word of God, or their legacy came down to them from the Word of God, but they've gone away from it. And they just, something's happening, and they just don't know why. They don't know why it's maybe not right, or they fight against it. You know, we're dealing with an astronomical amount of depression. And I know within myself, when I am going dissonant from the ways of God, the way that I should order my life, my life does not feel great. I get this weight on top of me. Until I get my way back on to the way that I know that I should be living, the way that the Lord tells me I should be living, then that dissonance goes away. It's like if you're listening to a piece of music and it's just reaching this crescendo, and you get the dissonance in there, and then it releases and you go to like a perfect fifth or something where it fits into place. It feels like it should be there. That is kind of like what we're going through with this time period of the days of unleavened bread. To remind us, hey, there is dissonance in the world. We need to recognize that there is this thing that's fomenting in life, in the world around us. But there is a way that is also not dissonant, that is concordant, that fits together, that is unleavened, that is matzah, that is drained out of its sourness, the things that corrupt out of it. So why we keep going in circles around from one year to the other is to remember, you could say, the way life should be. And if we've gone around and realized, wow, the life in the past year, it was really dissonant. Why? Why was it dissonant? I know in my own life, it's pretty easy to figure out the things that are dissonant in there. And then it comes down to that decision, what am I going to do about it? Am I actually going to, kind of like what we're practicing here with this day, I am going to block. I'm going to cease to ferment those things in my life. Or we just kind of let it go until the big poofy dough loaf goes over the side of the bowl, down on the floor, and you know, starts filling up the house and out the door, down the street. You know? So I know that's ridiculous, but still, you get the idea that things that are left to go, that will just consume and start consuming everything, will go. And then, I guess yeast or just fermentation in itself is also a good illustration. It will go until it has consumed all its food. Then it will, done. But then all of the, quote, sweetness of it is gone. It has now been converted into something else. Called wine. Ooh, no. So, or really awesome. Or really awesome sour bread. Yeah. So you either end up with vinegar or something that tastes a lot better. Yes.
So I just wanted to revisit.
Revisiting.
1 Corinthians 5.
Yes.
Because what you read, I mean, there's just so much there.
Yes.
And, you know, we know Paul is the great letter writer, but it would be really cool if somebody would discover in a cave all the letters written to Paul and what he's actually addressing. Because as we look at 1 Corinthians 5, it says it's actually reported. So we know that something was either verbally or written to him, that he's responding to the ecclesia in Corinth. And he says immorality twice, and then he brings up the father's wife, arrogant, and instead of mourning the loss of a brother, it appears that somebody is excited to be with her instead of mourning the loss of a brother, perhaps because of the Torah that she needs to have, you know, somebody needs to take her on or, you know, become her husband. But then he goes on, he says, you know, even though I'm absent in the body and present in spirit, which is a term that we've heard a lot, but he goes on to say, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he's writing this letter to them. And I take that as, you know, he's writing to the assembly, and he's saying, you know, where two or three are gathered, you know, it's a discernment. Something has to be done in this assembly, because of, if not, this sour, wicked, malice piece of leaven is going to spread among you, and that you need to take action, and that you need to, with two or three, you know, gathered, you need to make corrections within your assembly. And then he goes on and closes it with, you know, the fact of with leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.
Yes.
I mean, that's just a strong message to the ecclesia.
And one of the examples that we have of sincerity, examples that we see in 2 Corinthians, which you could say is the other side of the story, is that it is, we could call another way to say it would be in the vernacular of today would be being real, being transparent. So we, to God and to other people, should be transparent. We'd say you're wearing a mask. You're another way to put it is being a hypocrite. You're playing one way, but you're really some other way. So how we are to be is moving toward purging out of us the malice, the hatred, trying to act against somebody else, the wickedness, another way of being bad, going away from the ways of God. But what are we supposed to be going toward? Being transparent. And to put it into the, also, you could say, in the picture language of Genesis chapter 3, is being unclothed. What is that picture? You know, there is people that will try to say being in garments of light and this and that. And that really, another way, kind of cloaks, use a bad metaphor there, it cloaks the lesson. The lesson is we, as Paul would say, we will be known and fully known. We will know him as we are fully known. That transparency, you know, we read the words of the Lord, know who the Lord is by his words and his deeds. So, thus, we should be able to be read like a book, to be genuine, not one way one day and another way some other day, one way in one context and another way in another context. So, then going on to truth. Truth, we can have some examples there from John chapter 8 talking about, you know, word is truth and Messiah as the embodiment of the word becoming flesh. The truth being there, well, what is true? Why do we keep going in this hug, the circle, going through each of these celebrations each year? It is because there is a way that the Creator of heaven and earth is pointing forward. Do we go in that way toward the destination, the land, the place of rest, to enter his rest? Or do we decide, we're going to take a different way in? And then, interestingly, we wander. We're set to wandering until our generation then dies out. So we think, our strength is actually going to help us conquer our problems. Versus the Lord's strength, the Lord's direction will take us in to places that we think we're just totally incapable of entering. Totally incapable. Which is why when you see, like, one of the great examples, like in Zechariah chapter 14, you know, the Day of the Lord picture, it looks like from the outside, you got like 2/3 of the people destroyed. It looks like it's a total disaster for the kingdom of God. Yet, what is the actual outcome? The enemy dies. That which is seen to conquer is conquered. Yeah, the kingdom of heaven actually prevails. Even though from the outside, you might say, it looks like the kingdom of the world has won. So thus, you know, when we're sitting here and we go through this rehearsal and we see the Pesach and then, you know, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, dies, that looks like it is a terrible tragedy for the kingdom of heaven. But what indeed is the result of that? As he says, I've seen him fall like lightning. Kingdom, his kingdom, the ruler of this world has been thrown down. So that which looks like is going to get the upper hand in the end does not get the upper hand. That which ways that look like they're going to lead to life in the end do not lead to life. Those who, you know, you'd say from the outside, why did you trust in all this time? You die, you're forgotten. But the truth is that we are not forgotten. That the resurrection will bring back those who the Lord has remembered. The Lord does not forget those who he remembers. And we talked about being into the book of remembrance. That book of remembrance starts with trusting that his way out of our house of bondage is the way to go and to follow and to go immediately. Do not wait. So that when we go out, you see the progress to the mountain, the testimony of God, and we're shown his ways, and this is actually the way of life, then leading us on to the land. So, lastly, yes, comment? Lightning, yes. Lightning and resurrection.
Mm-hmm. The lightning, and talking about at the cross, he was, you know, our guard was struck down. You were just talking about that, right?
Mm.
So I was watching an interview of the Passion of the Christ.
Mm.
And the gentleman, Jim Caviezel, who played Jesus, whose initials are JC, and he was 33 years old when he played Jesus. What on the last day of shooting, he was actually, there was a huge storm and he was struck by lightning.
Mm-hmm.
It's very interesting.
Yeah.
And he talked about the whole, actually, the interview with him was so interesting because, I mean, he just talked about the whole spiritual journey that he went on in making the movie and just exactly what you're talking about. Like, all, it's very interesting. But he talks about, he's a huge man of faith, and he just talked about everything that he felt it all, that what Jesus went through.
Yeah, and that's, you bring up a good example. We were talking earlier about casting your pearls before swine, and what is that kind of a situation? See, that person, they're being, you know, minimally connected to faith, just being around the words of God being spoken, you know, the message of God being spoken, led him to dig deeper. So thus, you know, we had some friends that came along with us, been to Passover celebrations and such like that, being connected to the words of God, you know, perhaps lighting up something they hear the Lord calling. And what direction are we going to go in? We're going to help them on to the way that leads towards life everlasting. That's something that we can do. And again, it's one of those things, how is it that we are casting the words of God around? Not haphazardly. But that's one of those things about discernment, that we have to be discerning in how we actually treat the Word of God and how we spread the Word of God and how we model the Word of God. So, as we celebrate this time of Matzot, let us all remember that it's not something that's being denied from us, something that's being drained out of us. So we should all be looking forward as a spiritual discipline, what it is that we are being drained out of. Let's close in prayer here. Father God, we thank you for giving us the testimony of your servants through such a long period of time. And Father, as we come around to this cycle yet again, we thank you for reminding us of what it is that you've drained out of us and what you're filling us up with. And Father, we thank you for, just as you did not leave Mashiach in the grave, that you will not leave us, or our family and friends have gone on before us, in the grave. Father, we thank you for having mercy on us. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. Hallel.info.